And we'll read verses 1 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We're looking on Sunday mornings at the moment at stories, incidents, parables, which illustrate Jesus' particular concern for people who were excluded, outsiders, people like Gentiles. Luke himself was a Gentile. He was the only Gentile author in the whole Bible. So people like Gentiles, people like Samaritans, lepers, tax collectors, loose women. We've looked at all of these in Luke's Gospel so far. And I think the point we're trying to make is that if Jesus is so concerned about outsiders, so should we be as a church. And this is the theme of Luke chapter 15, the whole chapter, which must be one of the most well-known chapters in the whole Bible. It consists of three parables, and the theme of all three of the parables is rejoicing at the finding of the lost. We've got the story about a lost sheep, a story about some lost silver, and the third story, which we didn't read this morning, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks, is the story of the lost son. We're just going to look at the first two this morning, the lost sheep and the lost silver, and we'll leave the lost son, which is a much longer story, and as a slightly different emphasis from the other two, we'll leave that until next time. So the lost sheep and the lost son. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see the setting of these parables. Verses 1 and 2. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering round, all of them, it says. I don't know whether that's a slight exaggeration, but certainly in considerable numbers, tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. And you'd have thought that the religious leaders of Israel would have been pleased, but they weren't. It caused them some distress and consternation. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, it said. And you get that word again in 19:7, where Jesus goes to the house of Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, for a meal. And again we read in chapter 19, verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter. That's a good word, mutter, isn't it? You can just imagine them muttering. There's a word in Stockport, in the Manchester area, which I picked up when I was there. Picked it up for my wife, I think, actually. It's the word chunnering. Have you come across the word chunnering before? And all this chunnering was going on about Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. They were far from happy. In fact, it says in the NIV that they said, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." But the word "man" isn't in the original. It's this bloke, receives, welcomes sinners, and eats with them. So that's the setting of all three parables. in Luke chapter 15. And these parables are Jesus' response to this situation, to this criticism. Let's have a look at the people involved here. This will be familiar to most of you, but there are new people here who don't know much about the New Testament, and I need not to take anything for granted. So we'll just look at the people involved in this situation. First of all, there were the tax collectors. The tax collectors were despised, not just because they collected taxes, which nobody would want to do, but as well as collecting taxes, they were actually collecting the taxes for the enemy. They were collaborators with the enemy. Israel had been overrun by the Roman armies. It was now part of the Roman Empire. The Romans had put a half-Jewish king, Herod, in charge of Galilee, where Jesus lived in the north, and they ruled directly through Pontius Pilate in Judah. But nobody liked Herod. He was a compromiser with the Romans, and nobody wanted to give their hard-earned cash to the Romans. And the tax collectors actually collected money from their own people to give to Herod and the Romans. So they were collaborators with the enemy. And they're not usually popular people. I've been reading the latest book, D-Day, recently. And there you've got photographs of some of the women in France who had been collaborating with the German soldiers. And heads have been shaved, and they are not popular people at all. So those were the tax collectors. It wasn't unknown for them to do quite well for themselves at the taxpayers' expense. And we know from recent events how that gets people's hackles aroused. And they were not good, respectable Jews. They mixed with Gentiles. They were ritually unclean. They were not good, respectable people. So those are the tax collectors who were gathering round to hear Jesus. And then we've got the sinners. Now this must mean blatant sinners. I mean, Luke believes, and actually the Jews believe, and Jesus certainly believed, that all people are sinners. So when Luke refers to sinners, he must mean absolutely blatant sinners, people who just couldn't care less. People who'd stopped trying to be respectable. And we came across a prostitute in Luke chapter 7, for instance. So those are the kind of people Luke probably means by sinner. So we've got the tax collectors and the sinners. What about the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were members of a small pressure group. They were laymen who, and there weren't actually that many of them. They were quite a small Jewish pressure group. And they believed in being faithful to God's rules. The word probably means separate ones. They believed in separation from the world. They believed in no compromise. Now, if you wanted to get on as a Jew in those days, remember they were under Roman rule, well, you compromised with the Gentiles. You compromised with Rome if you wanted to get on. But the Pharisees said, no, we mustn't do that. In fact, if we were only more serious about obeying God's law, God would intervene and he would destroy the Gentiles and who have taken over our land and set up his kingdom. So they believed in taking God's rules really seriously. So they were the opposite end of the spectrum, the religious and moral spectrum, from the tax collectors. And then we've got the teachers of the law, and obviously they were the experts in the law. They were experts in the Old Testament scriptures. They were the Bible teachers of the day. I nearly said that they were the Keswick Convention speakers of the day, but I won't say that. That wouldn't be kind. They were the Bible teachers of the day. They were the experts in the scriptures. They were the Bible expositors. And they spent their time debating how God's law applied to this or that situation, often in great detail. For instance, in order to avoid breaking one of God's rules, they would put a fence of other rules around God's rules. And obviously, if you kept the other rules, the traditions, you wouldn't break God's rules. So they were very, very strict on keeping the rules. So, we've got tax collectors and sinners. We've got Pharisees and teachers of the law, both ends of the religious spectrum. We've got the good people, in inverted commas, and we've got the bad people, in inverted commas. And the bad people were gathering around to hear Jesus in considerable numbers. And it says that Jesus welcomed them. He received them. And this probably means not only that he accepted invitations from them to dine at their homes, as he did with the tax collector Matthew or Levi earlier, it probably means that he took the initiative and he invited them round to his place. I don't know where his place was, but he didn't have anywhere to lay his head, but he did use other people's homes, like the home of Peter in Capernaum, and he was taking the initiative and he was inviting tax collectors and sinners, the riffraff of the day, round to his place and celebrating with them, eating and drinking with them. Now, in that society, meals were very important. You had to take great care who you ate with. There were all kinds of things that made you ritually unclean. And to invite somebody to a meal was an offer of friendship. It was an offer of acceptance. It was an offer of trust and forgiveness. So here was Jesus, the teacher, the rabbi from God, the Messiah even, and he described God's kingdom in the future as being like a great feast, as we saw last week, a great wedding banquet, like some of us enjoyed yesterday. And he is now eating and drinking and celebrating with sinners. In other words, he is welcoming them to that future kingdom by welcoming them to these meals. He is welcoming them into the kingdom of God. Hence the muttering. Hence the chunnering. And the three stories in Luke chapter 15, the point of all of them is joy being the appropriate response when the lost are found. And if it is not our response, then we're quite simply out of tune with Jesus. We're out of tune with God. We should be joyful, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law should have been joyful, that sinners were accepting Jesus' invitation to the kingdom banquet. Okay, so let's look at these two parables. We'll look at the first two. They're very similar. One perhaps appeals more to men, and the other perhaps appeals more to women. Jesus often did that, incidentally. You go through Luke's Gospel and you find he often does that. He'll always tell two stories. One more appropriate for men and another more appropriate for women. The third story, the lost son, is much longer and it has a slightly different emphasis from the other two. So we'll leave that for a fortnight's time. I'm not here next week. I'm on holiday next week, from tomorrow, incidentally, for 1 week, one week's holiday from tomorrow. Okay, so the lost sheep. Man has a large flock of 100 sheep. That's a lot of sheep in those days. He would lead them to suitable pasture for grazing during the day, and if he was near enough, he would lead them back to the village in the evening. So he's counting up his sheep at the end of the day, probably before he goes back, he leads them back home, and he finds that one of them, one out of the 100, is missing. So he leaves the 99. Now, you don't find everything in a parable. Don't look for everything in a parable. We're not told what he did with the 99. But presumably he got somebody to look after the other 99 while he went off looking for this one lost sheep. But the one sheep that is lost is now the focus of all his attention. That's the one that he concentrates on. And he goes out in search for this one lost sheep. Only one out of 100. But that one is the sole object of his concern. And he goes out looking for it no matter how long it takes. Until he finds it, it says. Doesn't matter how late it is. Doesn't matter how inconvenient it is. Doesn't matter how tired he is. He searches for it until he finds it. For as long as it takes. A solitary sheep is very vulnerable. He has to find it before the wolves find it. and tear it to pieces. When he finds it, how does he get it home? A frightened sheep. Well, the best and the quickest way of getting it home is to pick it up and to carry it home on his own shoulders. He doesn't want it to be running off again, so he carries it home on his own shoulders. And put out of your mind, please, will you, all those nice pictures from your Sunday school prize book of shepherds with stainless clothing, with a woolly lamb on their shoulder and a crook in their hand, wandering off into the sunset. Sheep, I don't know whether you've noticed it, are dirty. They are very dirty. And they smell. And they've probably got fleas, if not ticks. That's why they have to be dipped. Sheep dipping. It's my word for baptism, incidentally. Sheep dipping. That's why they have to be dipped. And they're heavy. Sheep are heavy. I remember asking Bert Hayes, when I first came to Keswick, how heavy a sheep was. And I was quite surprised by his answer. He said about 100 weight. That's 8 stone. I'm not sure whether that heavy in Palestine in the first century AD. Probably weren't quite as well fed as sheep in modern Britain. But they're quite heavy. But he carries it home on his shoulders. And he carries it home on his shoulders rejoicing. Rejoicing. It's valuable to him. He's achieved his purpose. He's happy. He arrives back, and the words got round the small village situation. This is a community where everybody knows everybody's business. Everybody's interested in each other. And the words got round that he's lost one of his sheep. Everybody's concerned. He arrives back. They've been waiting for him. Will he get back at all that night? Will he get back with his sheep? Will he get back without his sheep? No one wants to see his sheep torn apart by wolves. He gets back. Great. Hooray. He calls his friends and his neighbours together. That implies a minor celebration, a bit of food and drink, perhaps. He calls his neighbours and friends together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost." In other words, joy is the natural response to finding the lost. The second story is very similar. It's a woman who loses 1 of 10 silver coins. She's still got 9 left. But she can't afford to lose 1. This is a simple peasant home. You can't afford to lose a silver coin. And 10 silver coins were probably special to her. They were probably some sort of nest egg for the future. Or even, it's been suggested by quite a lot of people, some kind of wedding dowry. They were very special and she'd lost 1. How's she going to find it in the dark, cluttered peasant home? Well, she leaves no corner unturned. She sweeps the house out. She lights a lamp so that she can see the glint of the silver. And she searches carefully until she finds it. You've done that, haven't you, when you've lost a contact lens, those of you who lose contact lenses. My wife, on average, 3 times a day, and that's a good day, loses either a specs or a spec case. On average, 3 times a day. And every time she does it, there's a mini crisis in our house. It usually happens before I'm going out. Very often it happens before I'm going out to church on the Sunday morning. And she'll say, I can't leave. I can't go until I found my specs. I don't know what it is about spectacle cases and specs. They're quite large objects. But 3 times a day, usually on a Sunday before we come to church, I say, "Well, that's all right, dear. I'll just ring the elders and tell them there won't be a sermon this morning because you've forgotten your specs." What a relief it is when she finds them. Joy all round. Life can go on again. And it's not just my wife. With me, it's pens. Pens in our house seem to have an uncanny ability to disappear. I can be writing a sermon, the telephone can go, I'll answer the phone for 2 or 3 minutes, come back, and the pen isn't there. It happens all the time. And what joy there is when it is found. I can get on with writing my sermon again. So that's the situation here. What a relief. She's found that silver coin, and again she tells her friends and neighbours, and they share her joy when it's found. So what are the lessons we can learn from these two parables? Well, the first lesson, incidentally, there are a few subsidiary lessons and one main lesson. We'll look at the subsidiary lessons briefly, and then we'll look at the main lesson. What's the first lesson we can learn? Well, our predicament. We're lost. We are lost. The Bible says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. We are like sheep who have gone astray. We have ignored and rejected God's way. And we have stubbornly chosen our own way. And our own way is the wrong way. And it will lead us to disaster. If it doesn't lead us to disaster, then there's no point in worrying about being on the wrong way. The point is that it leads us to disaster. It will lead us to disaster if we carry on. Now, sheep can't be blamed for going astray. And coins certainly can't be blamed for getting lost. But the third parable, the parable of the lost son, will show us that our condition of lostness is entirely our own deliberate, stubborn choice. In the Old Testament, God is described as a shepherd. He leads his sheep into green pastures and beside still waters, and he takes them along the right paths. And if we would stick to him, we'd be all right. But we've gone astray. That's what the Bible calls sin. Going astray from God. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who will simply admit that that is true about them. Will you admit that what the Bible says about you is actually the case? That it is actually true? Will you admit this morning, anyone, that you have gone astray? Stubbornly. You've been rejecting God all your life in one way or another. Instead of going towards him and with him, you've been keeping him at a distance. You've gone astray. Will you admit that? Unless you admit that, you'll never be found. That's the first point. Our predicament. There is a way that seems right unto a man, says the book of Proverbs, but the end thereof is the way of death. Will you admit that you're going the wrong way? That you've gone astray from God? The second thing we can learn from these two parables is God's concern. God's concern. Both the shepherd and the woman, their great concern is for the one lost item. The shepherd doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, well, I've still got 99. The great concern of the shepherd is that one that's lost. The woman doesn't say, well, I've still got 9 silver coins. This one will probably turn up sometime. It doesn't matter. No, it matters a lot to her. And she searches for it until she finds it. So what's the point here? Jesus is saying here that God doesn't write you off when you're lost. He doesn't write you off when you're lost. You've gone astray. But God hasn't written you off. In fact, Jesus is saying here that it's the one that is lost that he's really concerned about. Even if it was only one, he would be concerned about you. The Bible says God loves the world. It says that Jesus loves the church. But it also says that God loves you. God loves you. Every single individual here. God loves you. And if you have gone astray, if you are lost, then God hasn't written you off. Now, no parable tells us everything. No parable tells the full story. So don't imagine that Jesus really thought that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were actually really righteous people who were okay. According to Jesus and according to the whole Bible, we're all lost. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees were as lost as the tax collectors and the sinners. And the third parable makes that absolutely clear. The two brothers. It's often the younger one who's described as the lost brother, but it actually turns out to be the older one who is the lost brother, the lost son. We'll be looking at that next time. But they thought they were okay. They thought they were righteous. And they were excluding those they thought were lost. And Jesus is saying that the very ones that they were excluding were the ones that God was concerned about. And they should have been concerned about too. Okay, so that's the second point, God's concern. You are lost. God hasn't written you off. God hasn't written you off. The third point we can learn from these two parables is the effort involved. Both parables stress the great effort, the great cost involved in bringing the lost items back. The shepherd searches until he finds it. The woman seeks for the lost coin until she finds it. The shepherd has the long trudge home with the sheep on his shoulder. The woman won't give up. She won't settle. She sweeps the house out with all her concentration. There's an effort involved in bringing back the lost. Well, it's not in the parables here particularly, but the New Testament tells us that our salvation involved terrific effort on the part of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, later on in Luke, it says, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came, like the shepherd, to seek and to save what was lost. And he went on to say, the Son of Man gives his life a ransom for many. How can the lost be found? Only through the Son of Man, who is seeking and saving them, giving his life for them. He gave his life for the sheep, it says in John chapter 10. In order for the many to live, the one, the Lord Jesus, had to die. He gave his life a ransom for many. And there's an old hymn, there's an old Sankey's hymn. Some of you will remember it. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. The great effort involved. The fourth subsidiary point is the repentance that was required. The repentance that was required. Now this isn't in the parables, not in these two parables, not in the body of the stories themselves, but in the punchline at the end of both parables, there's a reference to repentance. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So Jesus is saying that you cannot be said to be found until you have repented. Jesus always required repentance. He didn't simply accept tax collectors and sinners as they were, as they stood. He called them passionately to repentance. What's repentance? It's changing direction, changing the direction of our lives. We're lost, you see. We're lost. So we need to change the direction of our lives. We need to move towards God instead of away from Him. We need to move towards the Lord Jesus Christ instead of away from Him. And we need to forsake the sins. As far as we're able to, we need to ask God to forgive us and to save us from our sins. And we need to put right what is wrong in our lives. The wrong we've done to other people. The story of Zacchaeus later on demonstrates that quite clearly. Zacchaeus is an example of a sinner who was found and who repented, and he'd been enriching himself at the expense of the taxpayer, and he says, half my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anybody, I'll give them back four times as much. So there was a putting right what had been wrong, and that's involved in repentance. You must do that. If you're telling me that you've repented, You must do that. You must be willing to do that. You must put right what's wrong. So repentance, the repentance that was necessary. And that brings us to the final lesson we can learn from both these parables, and it's the main lesson. And that's the joy that was experienced. The joy that was experienced in all three parables in Luke 15. They end with joy. And there's always joy and relief when you find what is precious. And the punchline at the end of both these first two parables is that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who is found, over one sinner who repents. That should be a huge encouragement to everybody here who's wondering if they can be saved, wondering if God will accept them and save them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Will He save me? I've been away for so long. I've been a hypocrite for so long. My sins are so deep. They're so unusual, perhaps. Sins I couldn't even tell you about. Will God accept me? Will God forgive me? This should be a huge encouragement to you. Will He forgive you? Does He accept us grudgingly? Does He accept us reluctantly and resentfully? Does He just tolerate us when we come to Him? Does He say, well, I suppose I'll have to forgive you because Jesus died for you? No, Jesus' death for you was His idea. It was His plan. He did it for you. And He does not accept you reluctantly. He doesn't just tolerate you. He loves to forgive people. He is pleased when people repent. There's joy in heaven. He throws a party in heaven when one sinner repents. So maybe there's somebody here this morning saying, well, shall I come to Him or not? Dare I come to Him? Of course you can. You must. Make His day. Make His day. Come to Him today and receive His forgiveness. It gives Him huge pleasure when sinners come to Him. So that this should be a huge encouragement to those who are lost to come back. And it's a huge challenge to those of us who claim to be found. Because if we do not share God's concern and Jesus' concern for the lost, and if we do not share their joy when they're found, well, no matter how holy we may think we are, and the Pharisees thought they were holy, no matter how great our knowledge of Scripture might be, and the teachers of the law had a great knowledge of Scripture, if we do not share the joy of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, when outsiders, complete outsiders, come into the kingdom, come into the church, then we are simply out of tune with God and with the Lord Jesus. And as churches, our task is not to keep the 99 happy. Our task, our priority, the top of our agenda at every church business meeting should not be, how do we keep them all happy? How do we keep the 99 happy? The top of our agenda at every church business meeting, and in everything we do, and everything we spend, the top of our agenda should be, what about those out there who are lost? That's the top of God's agenda. It was the top of the shepherd's agenda. It was the top of the woman's agenda. And it should be the top of the church's agenda as well. That's the lesson we can learn from these two parables. Amen.